In the ninth grade, believe it or not, I was on the cross-country team. No, I wasn't the manager. I did run, not very well. It was one of the few sports programs at my school where they took just about anybody. And I had just gotten cut from the basketball team that year, so my only motivation in joining was so that I could attend the school sports banquet at the end of the year. Suffice it to say that when your motivations for running long-distance races are that shallow, you can be certain that it's going to be a long and painful season. I didn't train very hard during the practices, and as you can imagine, that really takes a toll and hits home when you're actually running an official race. In every race, I wanted to quit as soon as it started. And toward the middle of the race and toward the end of the race, I more or less did quit by forgetting to run and walking at a brisk pace. You see, I didn't have the endurance to finish the race. I didn't have the energy to persevere throughout the race. In fact, as soon as the race started, after about 10 minutes, as soon as it got a little uncomfortable, I wanted to give up. And as you can imagine, that was my first and last year I ever ran long-distance races again. Like unmotivated high school cross-country athletes, we too can give up easily when life gets uncomfortable and difficult, when we feel the pressure. Most of us can turn into a bunch of Twinkies, right, when it comes to persevering through hard times. When the heat and pressure of life gets turned up a few notches, we become snowflakes. We melt under the heat. We give up too easily in our relationships and in our marriages. As soon as it gets a little rocky, we want to check out. We want to escape by any means necessary. We give up too easily in our local churches. As soon as it gets hard, as soon as there's a little conflict with other people or with our leaders, we feel like giving up on our church families, and we quickly start to look for another church to attend. We give up too easily in our jobs. As soon as we're scorched by the fire of a bad work moment or a difficult boss, we want to get out as soon as possible and find a better job, don't we? But Scripture, brothers and sisters, calls us to persevere in all of these life situations. God expects His people to hang in there when the going gets tough. The Bible tells us to not quit when it gets hot. Let's go through the fire of trials and persecutions. We're going to face many obstacles in life, obstacles in our marriage, roadblocks in our parenting, problems in our churches, issues in our places of employment. So we need to learn to persevere. We need to learn to hang in there when we feel like quitting, when we feel like giving up. And so my prayer for all of us today, my sincere prayer for all of us and myself, is that today's verses will help us do that. Turn to your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul writes, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5, he writes these words, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will strengthen and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." In today's passage of Scripture, Paul writes to encourage the Thessalonian church to persevere in their persecutions, in their trials and afflictions that they were suffering through. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, they are hinge verses, they are bridge verses from what has gone before and what will follow. They wrap up what's come before in this second letter to the Thessalonians, and they prepare the reader for what is coming up in chapter 3. If you remember, Paul had two big reasons for writing this letter to them. He wanted to correct the false teaching that the Thessalonians had missed the rapture and that they were currently experiencing the day of the Lord, that dreaded final eschatological judgment period of God. So, and Paul did so by, he reminded them that And he clarified that the day of the Lord is primarily marked by the Antichrist taking his place in the temple and demanding worship. So if you don't see him in the temple demanding to be worshipped as God, then you can rest assured that you are not in the day of the Lord. Then the second big reason Paul wrote this letter was that there was a small minority of the church who had stopped working. They were freeloading off the rest of the church. And Paul had previously addressed that issue in 1 Thessalonians, but things had gotten worse instead of better. So he expands on his previous exhortation for every church member to be diligent, to pay their fair share, to be self-sufficient workers. Today's verses prepare us for that particular exhortation that comes in verse 6 and following, as Paul, in verses 1 through 5, establishes key principles of perseverance that will help us endure all of life's major obstacles. Obstacles in the home and at church and at our jobs and everywhere else in the world as far as the curse is found. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul begins first and foremost by telling us where we as the church ought to persevere most in. What specific area of life are we to most persevere in? Point number 1, verses 1 and 2. Believers are to persevere in proclaiming the gospel to the world. Believers are to persevere in proclaiming the gospel to the world. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, the writer says that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We don't just run any race we feel like, but we're called to run the race that is set before us by God Himself. There are many races in life that we can choose to run, but the race that we're called to run as believers is the race that is set before us, the race that God assigns the church, the race that God chooses for us to run. In other words, the priorities of our lives are chosen by God. He gets to choose what we are to prioritize. We don't have the freedom to prioritize our lives in any way we deem fitting. God determines the priority list in your life. And the highest priority of every believer and every local church is to make disciples of all the nations. And we call this the Great Commission. While Jesus was on earth, his final and most important command to the church is given in Matthew 28, 18 and 19, where the Lord said these words, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." That is the race. That is the race we are all called to run. And this is how Paul asks the Thessalonians
thank you.
To pray for him in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes in verse 1, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." One of our big problems is that we're trying to persevere in the wrong race. We are trying to persevere in a race that we have chosen for ourselves and not the race that has been set before us by our Master and Lord. Instead of prioritizing evangelism and world missions in our churches and in our personal lives, many of us prioritize the maximization of earthly comfort and worldly success. We call this idolatry. In other words, we attempt to persevere in our pursuit of idols, and we wonder why God won't give us the power and energy to persevere in our idolatrous pursuits. Why do we keep stumbling and falling in the pursuit of our idols? Why can't we seem to run and finish these sorts of races very well? Because God doesn't want you to. Because He's actively against you, trying to thwart that pursuit. If you want God to give you the strength to persevere and endure, you have to run the race that He has set before you. We are to run His race and not the race of the world, not the race of your neighbor. God does not bless the man or woman running the world's race, running the world's marathon of maximizing all of their happiness in this life only. So Paul's prayer request in verse 1 needs to be the heartbeat of our church. Paul's prayer request in verse 1 must be our greatest desire. It must be our hottest passion, our deepest inclination of our personal life and in the life of our church. It must be our number one priority. And what is this prayer request? He prays in verse 1 that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. The word of the Lord here is a reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the words spread rapidly, it's one word in the Greek. It's used about 20 times in the New Testament. And almost every time that Greek word that is translated here, spread rapidly, almost every single time, except for this one and maybe another place, 18 times, it's translated run, to run. It's related to the idea of running. It pictures the image of a marathon race. And the next word, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. It can translated honored. And it speaks of, that speaks of triumph, triumphing. And the combination of both terms, therefore, suggests the picture of a runner competing in at the athletic games, the Olympics, and winning this prize and receiving the honor that is due for that victory. You see, the gospel must not only run and compete in the public arena with other religions and worldviews, it must win the competition and be glorified and be honored. The gospel must be accepted, according to verse 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verse 13, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. In the same way, a winning athlete is openly honored in the bestowal of a victory wreath, so the gospel is to be proclaimed, must be publicly praised in the words and obedient conduct of those who have received that gospel. Whenever the gospel is received and whenever it transforms people, the gospel is glorified in this marathon race of the Great Commission. And Paul asks that we pray that same victory that it had in the Thessalonian church would be replicated wherever the gospel goes in the world. That's what he says at the end of verse 1, just as it did also with you. Would the same kind of effect that you, the Thessalonians, experienced in your reception of the gospel, would that same type of that effect, would it be produced wherever it goes, wherever it runs to, wherever it's proclaimed? And Paul says we are to pray for that end. Pray for us, he says in verse 1. It's in the present tense imperative. Don't just pray this prayer once in a while. No, endure. Endure in this kind of prayer. Endure in this kind of evangelistic endeavor. Regularly and repeatedly pray and pursue the running of the gospel and the victory of the gospel over rebellious sinners. The primary object of Paul's prayer request in the New Testament was regularly the progress of the gospel. He says in Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, he says, praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance, a petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul says again in Colossians chapter 4, 2 through 4, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been bound, that I may make it manifest in the way I ought to speak. I mean, we're often excited about evangelism and missions in the beginning. We're excited about praying for our lost friends and family for a year or two or three, but what happens in year 4 or year 5 when no one seems to be responding? We often stop enduring, don't we? We stop persevering, and we change the priority list of our lives. We begin to run the wrong race. We try to now persevere in a race of idolatry, but the gospel of the race of the gospel, listen to me, is a marathon. The race of the gospel is a marathon. The marathon of the Great Commission takes an entire life of prayer and participation. We started knocking on doors in our Knock Knock Arlington campaign about the beginning of last year, and we were excited, and everybody was kind of involved, and already we're losing energy. 1 year later, we're losing our enthusiasm for this evangelistic effort. Do you really think that the gospel victories happen that quickly in a year's time? No, the proclamation of a gospel is a marathon race, and it requires an entire lifetime of endurance and perseverance. The Great Commission must be the first priority of your life for your entire lifetime, not just for a few years. We studied the book of Acts a couple of years ago, and the study took about 12 months. And you may have thought then that the spread of the gospel throughout the book of Acts also took a year, but that's mistaken. See, if you remember the phrase word of the Lord and descriptions like it grew and it spread and it multiplied, those types of wording and phrasing is featured throughout the book of Acts, but this is a fact you may have missed. Acts covers a span of 30 years, three decades. It took about 30 years for the gospel to spread from Jerusalem all the way throughout Asia Minor. This wasn't a one year, 2 year, 3 year endeavor by the church and by the Apostle Paul. Listen, we can't be sputtering out in year two of our Knock Knock Arlington evangelism program. Our evangelism and mission efforts here are going to require perseverance, endurance, and prayer and participation. It's going to require the perseverance of your entire lives. Don't give up. We need to hang in there. Don't quit and run a different kind of race, a race that God has not set before us. The pursuit of every earthly blessing there is in life is not the marathon Christians are called to run. There's a second prayer request of Paul found in verse 2, closely related to the first request in verse 1. He says in verse 1, "Pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you." He has a second prayer request, verse 2, "and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." And the second prayer request is logically connected to the first. If the gospel is to run its course and be glorified in its victory over unbelief, then those who proclaim the gospel, like Paul, must be rescued from certain evil persons who are thwarting them from carrying out their gospel mission. In Corinth, where Paul wrote this letter from, he was encountering strong opposition from the unbelieving Jews there. People who actively reject the gospel, people who persecute Christians are perverse and evil in the eyes of God. These kinds of people exist in the world today. Why? Verse 2 says, "For not all have faith." This is an understatement that Paul uses often in his writings. In other words, it is hard to preach the gospel because most people do not have faith. Most of the people that we share Christ with will not believe, for not all have faith, because most people do not or will not have faith. The vast majority of people Paul preached to rejected his gospel. Why do most of the people we share Christ with today on GMU campuses or during Knock Knock Sunday, why do they reject the gospel? Paul says here in verse 3, "For not all have faith." That is to say, most of the people that we share with do not and will not have faith. And because of that, our evangelism efforts are going to take a very long time, because the vast majority of those we share Christ with will reject him. We therefore need to persevere in prayer for the lost. We need to persevere in evangelism. We need to hang in there and not give up. I hear of parents, many parents, praying 20 or 30 or 40 years for their children before God answers those prayers. I've heard of a story of a father who prayed for decades for his children to die, and only at his funeral, his grown children turned to Christ. Evangelism is often a marathon race that requires a lifetime of endurance. Are you facing opposition in your marriage or in your family? Are you facing opposition in your church or at your workplace? Are you facing opposition in your city or your state or your country? Why is that? For not all have faith. Opposition comes from those who do not have faith, and there are many, 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 many people in the world who do not have faith. And so we can't be surprised when we experience resistance to our Christian living. What kind of race are you running, brothers and sisters? Is it the one that God has set before you? If you feel like you're not persevering and enduring, if you feel like you're floundering and failing and that God isn't giving you the strength to persevere, then you have to ask yourself, are you running the right race? Are you a fisher of men, or are you a fisher of getting more fish for yourself? God only gives those who are running His race the strength to persevere. Christians are to persevere in proclaiming the gospel to the world, point number one. And point number two, Christians will persevere because God is faithful. Because God is faithful, Christians will persevere. Genuine believers will persevere in their Christian lives because God is faithful. The outcome of this race is not in doubt. Yes, the vast majority of people we encounter do not have faith and will never have faith, and that might seem like an insurmountable obstacle. But verse 3 begins with the words, "But the Lord is faithful." You see, in the Greek text, pistis, or faith, is the last word in verse 2. And the very first word of verse 3 is pistos, or faithful. So the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3 reads this way in the Greek, pistis, pistos, or faith, faithful. To make clear this contrast between the faithlessness of countless evil men who reject the gospel and the faithfulness of God who will make sure the gospel is victorious in the end. It is clear that Paul's request for his readers to pray for his deliverance has reminded him that the Thessalonians are also suffering persecution for their faith. So he adds a word of encouragement here for them at this point in the text. You see, if you are running the race that God has set before you, you will endure, you will persevere, you will be successful in the end, because our faithful Lord will strengthen you, verse 3, and He will guard you from the evil one. You will finish the race because He will strengthen you from within, and He will guard you from Satan himself from without. In other words, your faithfulness to the gospel will succeed regardless of the opposition that you encounter. And that's why Paul is so confident of their perseverance in verse 4. He says in verse 4, "And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command." Verse 4 is the logical consequence of verse 3. If the Lord is faithful, we will continue to do and obey God's word. Paul's confidence is not in our personal strength. It's not in your personal resources, but it's in God's strength working inside of you and protecting you externally. He says in verse 4, where does his confidence lie in? We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to obey God's word. You will continue in your salvation, and all of that is related to your salvation, you will never lose. You will never lose your salvation because God is faithful. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, paragraph 2, states these words, "The perseverance of the saints does not depend on their own free will, but on the unchangeableness of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, on the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, on the continuing presence of the Spirit and the seed of God within them, and on the nature of the covenant of grace. These are the grounds of the certainty and infallibility of their perseverance." Did you hear that? That we will endure in our pursuit of God's will, even in the face of great obstacles, because our endurance is ultimately dependent on the will of God. We will persevere because God has elected us, and that election is unchangeable, and that His election flows out of His perfect love for us. Jesus died for our sins, and that is a guarantee that we will finish the race, and the Spirit will give us certain power to run with endurance. All of this, Paul here gives Paul here and us right now a certainty of knowledge that we who know and love Christ will never fall away. Now, to be clear, the doctrine of this perseverance of the saints doesn't mean you can fall into any kind of sin for however long and then die and expect to go to heaven. We cannot conclude this kind of person was ever a true believer. But perseverance means we persevere in our faithfulness to God's word, in our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that a believer sins. A true Christian can fall into grievous sin and backslide for lengthy periods. But it is also true that a genuine believer cannot abandon himself to sin. He cannot come under the dominion of sin. He cannot be guilty of certain kinds of unfaithfulness. Therefore, it's wrong to say that a believer is secure in his salvation, irrespective of his subsequent life of sin and unfaithfulness. Perseverance means that believers persevere in faith and obedience, not that they persevere in going to church and professing Christ in name only. And that's what verse 4 says, right? That you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Paul is confident in that. So, we persevere in faith and carrying out the great commission of Christ to take the gospel to the end of the world. And number two, that perseverance ultimately finds its unbreakable backbone in the faithfulness of God, who will supply everything we need to persevere and endure until the end. Christians are to persevere in proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the world. Christians will persevere because God is faithful. And number three, and point number three and number four, the way we persevere is by two means found in verse 5. Paul says, "And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." Well, let's look at the first way believers persevere in the first half of verse 5. Point number three, Christians, believers, we persevere by directing our hearts into the love of God. We endure by directing our hearts into the love of God. Listen to me. You will not persevere in the Christian life unless you are absolutely certain that God loves you. There is no guarantee in this life that everyone you cherish most in this world will always love you. It is possible one day you wake up in the morning to find all the people you love the most stop loving you for whatever reason. Could be your own fault, your own contribution. It could be, maybe it's not your fault. It is possible that one day your wife or your husband or your children or your parents or your closest friends and the people you know at church, they stop loving you. What are you going to do then? Are you just going to give up? Throw in the towel? Stop following Christ? No, we don't have to quit the race. Because even if everybody in the planet that you cherish abandon you, you have a heavenly Father who will never stop loving you. There's no guarantee that everyone you value the most will always love you, but there is a bona fide guarantee from Scripture that your heavenly Father will be faithful in His love for you. You can be absolutely confident in that truth. So if we're going to persevere in the Christian life, we must be supremely confident that God loves us. That's what Paul says here. That's what he prays here in verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. That's what he's praying for us, for the church here. And literally the word for direct means to make straight, make the road straight. So if the road of your heart to the Father's love for you is twisted, if it's complicated, if it's not direct and easy. You know, I lived in the Bay Area for a while, and if you drive around San Francisco, it's just like the roads are everywhere, and they're turning, they're twisting, and it's like, who planned this? And sometimes the road to the Father's love inside of our hearts, it's kind of like that. And so Paul says, he prays that we would make the road straight, that God would make the road straight, that that the road to the Father's love would be simple. It would be clear. That any roadblock that stands in the way of your confidence in God's love for you would be lifted. The term love of God is a subjective genitive. The phrase doesn't mean your love for God, which is important, but God's love for you. Direct your heart into the confidence that God loves you. Be confident in the Father's love for you. You see, if there's one truth that Paul and the rest of the New Testament wants you to be confident in, it is the truth that God loves you with a perfect and unchanging love, and that He will always love you to the very end of your life and then throughout eternity. Do you have a fullness of assurance of God's love for you? You see, if we're honest with ourselves, many of us are suspicious of God's love for us, right? We tend to feel that God is indifferent to us. We tend to think and feel that He's often disappointed with us, or that He's just waiting to discipline you for the first moment you mess up. And if you're uncertain about God's love for you, that will affect everything in your life, not the least of which is your ability to persevere when obstacles are thrown in your way. When you're wishy-washy about God's love for you, that kind of uncertainty can make you vulnerable to feelings of condemnation and despair and legalism and lack of joy and the desire to give up and quit the race before it's over. Direct your heart into the love of God, therefore. Guide your heart into the love of God. We need to be certain that God loves us. I remember, I had a late start in sports, and so 4th through 7th grade years, I was not very good at any sport. And often during P.E., you know, we would have captains, and they would choose who they wanted on their team. And as you can imagine, I was almost always chosen last. And it was just embarrassing to be picked and to be picked. It was even sad. It was humiliating to know that nobody wanted to pick me. That at the very end, there were two guys, you know, the team captain would reluctantly choose me to be on their team. You see, that was kind of some of our experiences, and sometimes we can feel that God is the same way. That look at verse 13. It says that God has chosen you right from the beginning for salvation. We can think that maybe He chose us, but it was a reluctant choice. That He did it with this second guessing Himself. But here in verse 13, chapter 2. What does he preface that the statement that God has chosen us? He prefaces it right before that. He says what? Brothers, beloved by the Lord. To make very clear that His choice of you was not a reluctant choice. That when He chose you to be saved, God did it with an enthusiasm unknown to mankind. He says, beloved by the Lord. We need to be certain that God loves us. And the New Testament wants that kind of certainty in your life. So if you're convinced of God's love for you, if you are doubting God's love for you, you are actually, you know what? You are actually grieving the Father. The Puritan John Owen wrote these words, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him is to not believe that He loves you." Why is that? Why is that? Why is that? Why does John Owen say that is the greatest sorrow, the greatest burden, the greatest unkindness to do to Him, to not believe that He loves you? Why is that? Because God sacrificed His only Son for you. He openly manifested and demonstrated His love for you by the sacrifice of His only Son. To doubt God's love is to doubt the cross of Christ. But this all leads us to the question, where do I find certainty of God's love for me? Where do I find certainty of God's love for me? It's not found within yourself. It's not found inside of you. If you try to find certainty of God's love for you inside of yourself, all you will find is sin and further confirmation that God wants to judge you. You don't find reasons for God's love for you within yourself. That's why verse 5 doesn't say, "May the Lord direct your hearts into your hearts." No, it says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God." Only the proud look inside themselves to find reasons for God's love for them. Only legalists and Pharisees look for certainty within themselves. No, sober looking inside of yourself will only reveal your unworthiness to be loved by God. And so where do we find certainty of the love of God for you? That's an easy question, right? We find it at the cross. Certainty of God's love for us is found at the foot of the cross. We look at the cross to learn about God's love for us. We look at the cross to find certainty of God's love for us. And as we spend more time considering the cross, believing in the cross, we will grow in our certainty of the Father's love for us, and that confidence will change you. That confidence will transform you. That confidence will give you a strength like no other to endure and persevere the race when it gets hard. The final way we persevere in our Christian lives is found in the second half of verse 5. We pray and pursue that the Lord would direct our hearts into the love of God. Verse 5. And number 2, we pray that the Lord would direct our hearts in the steadfastness of Christ. Into the steadfastness of Christ. Point number 4. Believers are to persevere by directing their hearts into the steadfastness of Christ. And the word for steadfastness here in verse 5 in the Greek is hupomone. Mone is pressure, under pressure. It's translated elsewhere in the New Testament as endurance or perseverance. We learn to persevere, brothers and sisters, by looking at the example of Christ's perseverance during his time on earth. And how did Christ persevere? Well, go to Hebrews 12, 1 to 3 with me. It says here that he says that, for Hebrews 12 says that that Christ persevered by faith. He endured by faith, and therefore we are to endure the trials and tribulations of life by faith. And that's what we learn when we direct our hearts into the steadfastness of Christ. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. The writer of Hebrews writes these powerful words. He writes, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart." That same word we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, hupomone, translated endurance here. It's found 3 times in these verses, once referring to our endurance in verse 1, and twice referring to Christ's endurance in verses 2 and 3. And the main verb in these verses is found in verse 1, and the verb to run. Let us run. See, everything else in these verses modifies that command to run. And the first way we run, and the writer of Hebrews says in verse 1, is that we are to, verse 1, let us run with endurance. Let us run with endurance. And this lets us know that our race of faith is a marathon. And it's a marathon that will require perseverance. Even the word race here is the word agon in the Greek, a word we get the word agony from. And it testifies to the inherent painfulness of the race, that the that marathons hurt, and that cross-country races hurt. There is agony in the race that will never go away. And next, we run the race with endurance. We run the race knowing that, verse 1, we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. That these witnesses witness to us how we are to run the race with endurance. They teach us, how do we do that? And all these witnesses were featured in chapter 11. These witnesses are our Old Testament heroes, Old Testament believers like Abraham, like Moses, like Rahab. And what they testify to us about, what they witness to us, is that we run the race with endurance by faith. 18 times in these 40 verses in chapter 11, the text says that they all endured by faith. And all of these Old Testament examples, they serve as models to exemplify that faith in Jesus Christ is sufficient for you to persevere. It says in verse 1 that these great cloud of witnesses, they surround us. That word surround has the idea of hugging or embracing. That this is the kind of encouragement they provide. And the next way the writer of the Hebrews says that we are to run this race is verse 1, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. There are two things that will keep us from persevering that we need to lay aside. The writer says that we are to lay aside every weight, even good things, number one, and we are to lay aside our sin. You see, when a runner runs a race, the runner lays aside every weight that could slow him down. You never see a runner running with a heavy backpack on, right? You never see in the Olympics a runner, you know, he kind of gets on the starting line and he picks up something heavy. Like he picks up a big box, right? You never see an Olympic swimmer with jeans and a winter jacket on with hiking boots. No, they wear the very bare minimum in order to swim the fastest race. And the same thing goes for us. Anything that keeps us from running the race with endurance, even the good things that must be laid aside, are your Christian freedoms a source of stumbling for you? I mean, there's nothing sinful per se about watching TV or playing video games, but if they keep you from running the race with endurance successfully, you might want to lay those weights down. Those good things we lay aside will differ from person to person. But for everybody, sin will always easily entangle you. No exception. Sin will keep you from enduring and persevering. Therefore, we must pursue a heart that is submissive to the authority of God's word. Disobedience will keep us from surviving in the wilderness to enter the promised land. How do we run the race of life with endurance? Now, in verse 2, the positive counterpart to being weighed down and impeded is given. The writer to the Hebrews, or writer of the Hebrews, says that we are to run the race, verse 2, by fixing our eyes on Jesus. That by faith, hour by hour, daily, we rely upon the Lord Jesus for our strength and for our inspiration. We have many examples of faith to follow in the Old Testament, chapter 11, but the supreme encouragement to persevere comes from the endurance of Jesus himself, the steadfast of Christ himself. We direct our hearts into his example of endurance that he modeled for us on earth. Fix your eyes, the writer says. Fix your gaze on this supreme example. And when you fix your gaze on somebody, that necessarily requires you to ignore everything else. When life gets bumpy and hard, we tend to pay too much attention to the size of our obstacles. But if you remember, when Jesus told Peter to walk on the water, Peter was doing a good job by walking on the water as he continued to keep his eyes fixed on Jesus. But as soon as he started looking at the size of the waves and on the severity of the storm, what happened? Peter began to sink. Who is this Jesus we are to fix our eyes always on by faith? It says in verse 2, he is the author and perfecter of faith. He is the author of our faith because he is the pioneer, the leader, the founder of our faith. in his earthly life. Jesus was the crowning example of trust in God, and therefore, he is the perfect example of faith that we are to follow. At the same time, his death on the cross opened the way for us to follow in his footsteps. He is the source of our faith, since it's the good news about Jesus that evokes or creates faith in us. Next, it says that Jesus is also the perfecter of faith. He's the finisher of faith. He finished the race of faith. If Jesus didn't finish the race, we could never follow in his footsteps. And he finishes our faith when one day we cross the finish line and our faith turns into sight by his power. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus we are to fix the eyes of our hearts on? It says in verse 2, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Jesus endured the cross by faith in the future joy that was waiting for him in heaven. He was looking forward to the future joy of enjoying perfect fellowship with his Father once again. And because of Jesus' faith in this future joy of heavenly glory, he was able, it says in verse 2, he was able to despise the shame. What does that mean? You see, when you despise somebody, when somebody despises you, you think of that person as nothing. They think of you as nothing, and they despise you. So when Jesus, when he was dying on this shameful cross, he thought of the shame of the cross as nothing compared to obeying his Father's will. The shame of the cross for criminals was nothing compared to the joy that was waiting for him in heaven. Who is this Jesus we are to direct our hearts into, that we are to trust in and fix our eyes on? It says in verse 2 that he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. To sit at the right hand of a king is to share in the same power and the same glory and the same authority. And the key word here in verse 2 is the word sat down. And it's in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense, it emphasizes the present ongoing result of something happened in the past, a past action. And the sitting down of Jesus in the perfect tense is made, it's written this way to emphasize and guarantee the absolute nature of Christ's exaltation. It is to guarantee the utter security of those who have placed their faith in him. In other words, he is still sitting down. He's not going anywhere. And that means you can trust him with all of your heart. Verse 3 ends with these words, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart." In other words, if Jesus can endure all of that, if he can endure all that he suffered, if he can endure all that he suffered on the cross, then he's the one for you. Then you can trust him to help you endure all the things that life is going to throw in your way to keep you from enduring, to keep you from finishing the race. Brothers and sisters, can we endure all the trials of life that are going to come our way? Can we persevere? I think we can. If you know what your mission is, if you're confident that God's faithfulness will guarantee your perseverance, if you're certain about God's love for you displayed on the cross, if we fix our eyes and hearts on Jesus who endured the cross, then how could we not endure this race that has been set before us? So let's not quit. Let's hang in there. Let's go through the heat of the scorching fire, and let's finish the race well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us more than enough resources in Christ to persevere. There is an abundance of blessing, of promises, of spiritual realities that you give us to endure this long marathon, this long race. And so, Father, we thank you for that strength. We thank you for that confidence. All the things that Paul prayed for here, for the Thessalonian church, we ask that we too would be recipients of that prayer. Father, we too, let us endure, let us persevere, Let us run the race that is set before us. Keep our hearts confident in your faithfulness and your love for us. Lord, fix our eyes on Jesus daily, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, would we endure well? Would we persevere? And through that perseverance, would you use us to build your kingdom, to attract others to the kingdom? And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is our we partake of the Holy Communion. Let me turn if you could turn.